Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening and thankful that when we're young, sometimes we lack discernment and we maybe make some very decisions that we can laugh at now as we look back at little kids doing things like that. But as we grow up, we realize that those choices don't fit with the things that we should know and the way that we live. And as we look at these believers tonight and their different levels of maturity, I ask that you'd help us to appreciate where we are in thinking about ourselves and other individuals. We thank you for it. Amen. Okay, so 1 John 2, we're going to set in and we're going to be looking at, I'm going to take it, not everybody agrees with me on this, but I'm going to say four levels of maturity listed in these verses, beginning with verse 12 and down through verse 14.
First John 2, 12 through 14.
And so I'm going to go give you the breakdown on these. First of all, in verse 12, we have the word that's translated little children is the word technia. Now, this is the only word that is really a problem in here because John uses this word 7 times in 1 John.
Which one? Which word?
The first word in verse 12, the little children in verse 12, little ones. And a lot of people think it's just a term of endearment. And this term only occurs in 1 John, and Jesus says it once in John 13. It's the only time this word occurs in the New Testament. Technon, child, occurs a lot. But technia, which is a diminutive form, little children, that only occurs mostly here in 1 John and then the one time by Jesus. So there's level one, I would say. And I take that this is actually a level of maturity, although I know from reading commentaries and even listening to some of my friends, they disagree with me on this. Verse 13, we have the fathers. They're kind of at the top of the pyramid of maturity. We have at the end of verse 13, young men. I would say they're in that middle zone somewhere. Verse 14 starts with the word young children. This isn't the word technia. This is paideia. And the significance of paideia is it comes from the idea of a trainable child. So when you have, think of a six-month-old. Are there things that a six-month-old you train them for? Sure, yeah, you do. My daughter and son-in-law, I'll get this straight, they obviously are to a degree training their daughter at 6 months. But
at the end of verse 13?
Oh, yours occurs at the end of verse 13. Mine occurs at the beginning of verse 14. Okay, so your Bible just may place it in a different location. Young men is at the end of verse 13, yes.
14.
Oh, yours is in 14. Okay, see, mine has it at the end of verse 13, so, okay.
So what is this?
Wait, what word are you talking about?
First, the word young children in verse 14, not young men, young children in verse 14. That's where it occurs in my Bible, okay.
Yours says young children?
Yes.
Young men.
Okay, and when do you have young children then? Okay, you have there, but you should have another one down below. Oh, verse 13. They just call it children. Okay.
Oh, and so, then there's young men in the middle.
Right. So in other words, young men and fathers are twice. Little children and young children are each only used once. They're not repeated. Okay? That's what we're trying to say. So anyway, in my Bible, verse 14, I write to you children. I would take it young children or little children. And they're trainable children. Okay. Okay. Read your verses. Tell me the verses. Read verse 12. Read verse 12.
I'm writing you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake.
Stop. That's technia. Okay. Okay. Now verse 13.
That's not technia.
Yes, it is.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, okay.
Okay. Now read verse
15. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing you young men. Because
you
have overcome the evil one.
Okay, now what verse are you in?
Still 13.
Okay.
I write to you children. That's paideia.
Okay, that's paideia. See, problem is my Bible, the versification is different. My verse, new verse, starts with, I wrote to you young children. Okay. So it's a different verse, versification.
What are you using?
Well, it's...
Greek?
Yeah, it's my Greek.
You know what's weird is in my interlinear, yeah, you've got young children. Greek word paideia is the third word in verse 14.
Right.
However, in the interlinear, verse 13.
Oh, your interlinear puts it in verse 13. Oh, okay.
Yeah.
See, mine does not. Mine puts it in verse 14.
So what's read 14 then?
Okay. Verse 14 in my Bible starts, I wrote to you children or young children. Okay. Okay. So just, okay. So it's the second time you have children, it's a different word. Okay. Just however you read your Bibles, wherever the second time children occurs there in those verses, it's paideia. A paideia, yeah. And a paideia is a trainable child. And so I was given the illustration of like my granddaughter, but I would think a trainable child is more along the line like a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old. And I was working on a blog post at the end of the afternoon, and I remember this happening with Katie, and we had a Janet Craig Gracina that sat in the corner of the living room in a basket, and she was told, we can roll balls on the floor, but we do not throw balls in the house. And she threw a ball, and the only thing we could figure out that happened, because obviously that ball wasn't going to knock that plant over. It was pretty big, but it went behind the little table that the plant was sitting on, and Peg walks into the room and finds the plant, boom, tipped over on the floor. She hears the noise. She goes in to see what it is. Kate's not to be seen, but the ball's back there. The plant's clearly tipped over. We're in an apartment. It's only the two of them in the apartment. And there's a little kind of footprints of dirt for just a little ways across the carpet. And here's this little kid hiding over here behind a chair. You know who the guilty culprit is in there. It doesn't take Mom much to. She doesn't have to be Sherlock Holmes to put that together. But that's a trainable child. And she was about, what, 2 when that happened, I was thinking? Because she was old enough that I still remember Peg saying, asking her, did you do that? I think that was it. And she goes, first thing Peg said, she goes, 2 years old. She knows not to. She knows to do this. And then she says, she goes, well, who did it then? And first thing, you know, what does a kid at that age say? You know, not me. So she's old enough at 2 to say, not me. See, she's already figured out how to, at 2, she's figured out how to lie. That's a trainable child, clearly. She's been trained to not tell the truth, you know, for fear of whatever. She knew she was doing something she wasn't supposed to do. Anyway, I was using that for this illustration, but that's the paideia. Then he goes on there in verse 14 and says, because you know the Father, and then I wrote to you fathers, because you've known the one that from the beginning, so we have fathers again, and then he comes back to young men at the end of verse 14. So we've got 4 groups. We've got the little children, the first part of verse 12. We have the fathers in verse 13, young men in verse 13. For some of you, depending on your verses, you may have young, trainable children in verse 13, then 14, fathers and young men again. Now, some people don't like the idea of some people want these to be physical ages of children. Some people are reluctant to make these levels of spiritual maturity because they think, oh, you're dividing up the body of Christ, and they think that that's wrong in doing that. And yet, the very reason he's talking about this is because, while we haven't met them yet, there are these antichrists that are in this church, or have been, and they've left. And there's been different reactions to them. And the ones that apparently, look down here in this passage, look down to verse 18. Notice what he says. Little children, verse 18. Now that's our word paideia. It's the trainable children. Trainable children, it is the last hour. And you have heard that Antichrist is coming. See, so these young believers, spiritually young believers yet, they know that these Antichrists are coming. They should be able to identify this issue. But apparently it is bothering them. Now it's bothering them because they do know truth, but these people left, and these people were our friends, okay? So just put it this way. I know I've illustrated like this before, but could you imagine if, let's say we had 3 families come into our church. They just start coming and they start attending, and they get involved. Then they stay every Sunday and eat lunch with us, and they show up for Bible studies and things, and we participate with them. But they start saying things, and you start saying, you don't sound like you really believe Jesus is God. And they're going, I'm not really sure that Jesus is God. And they start saying that. And you're like, well, Jesus is God. And so you start talking with them. And then all of a sudden, one day, they all march out, and they don't show up anymore. Now, some of you are going to be mature, and you're going to go, oh, that's too bad that they didn't get saved. But there's going to be some of you that are going to go, But we were good friends with those people. And you're going to say, well, were they believers? And you're going to go, well, what they said didn't sound like believers. No. And they're going to get that. And that's what's happening here, that these different people at these levels are reacting differently. And so what he does in verses 12 through 14 is he talks to each one of these groups about what they know. And what they know describes their level of maturity. So verse 12, what is it that these very young, we're in 1 John 2:12, what is it that we can say these very young believers know, according to verse 12? That their sins have been forgiven. It says, on account of the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's because of him. We would say because of what he's done. We know this because of his person. That, by the way, yes. No, go ahead. Ask your question.
Say it over again. By the way.
What?
Say it.
I don't remember. Okay, so we're talking about these people. Their sins are forgiven because of his name.
Is that there's no other name under heaven that?
Yeah. In the book of Acts, that Peter tells, that Peter says to the crowd of people, there's no other name given among men by which it is necessary for us to be saved. Yeah, there's no other options. Christianity is exclusive. Christianity cannot coexist. I can get along with people that are of other religions, but Christianity cannot coexist. Because Christianity is exclusive. It says that there's one true God, and Jesus is the Savior, and that's the only way. And if you want to believe in you believe in Allah, doesn't work. If you want to believe in a Jesus, like Mormons believe, or a Jesus, like Jehovah's Witnesses believe, or a Jesus, like a lot of people in Christendom do, it doesn't work. It's not an option. Okay.
Freedom of religion.
No. There is only, we don't cram Christianity down the throats of those people, but we do not coexist with them on a religion level, or I don't even want to use religion, but on a basis of faith. Now, I'm asked this question, and my wife can't answer this right off the bat, because I know she could do this. Why would we say that they know their sins are forgiven as new believers? That's right. What two passages do we find those in? I know my wife wants. There we go, Acts 10:43. Okay. Let's just flip over there. We'll look at one of these. We won't go look at both passages. But Acts 10:43. As Paul is going through to communicate the gospel here to Cornelius, a Gentile military, Roman military official. And he says, verse 43, he's talked about Christ being killed up above and Christ being raised. Interesting enough, when Paul goes through the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he says Christ died
for our sins.
He doesn't say this here. He says, whom they killed, putting him to death. Okay. Hung him on a tree, literally. But when you get down to verse 43, now we have the death for sins, because he says, and by this one, all the prophets testify that forgiveness of sins is received, again, in this case, through his name. It's very similar to what's stated over there. So he uses the same word, the same preposition, through, but here it's connected with a different case of the word name. Through his name, for everyone believing into him. Okay? And that into him is a very important expression. Maybe someday we'll develop this. This is something I recently had worked on, started. I was thinking about this, and Jim then chased this down, but I ended up finishing up my paper on this material, and maybe we'll go over this sometime. But they're believing into Christ. They're not believing into somebody else. They're understanding something about who he is, specifically. Where's the other passage? Just for... There you go, Acts 13:38. Again, where Paul... That was Peter, excuse me. Paul I can't think of what it is. City up in Turkey. but I'm drawing a blank. But he's up there, and he also says the same thing, forgiveness of sins. So, I'm convinced by this that if you meet a person and they're not sure their sins are forgiven, I have to wonder if they've really believed in Jesus Christ, because that's like a, that's like base truth. This is who Jesus Christ is. This is what he did. You believe this, your sins are forgiven. If you don't know if your sins are forgiven, it's due to either two things. Number one, you really haven't believed in him. You've simply accepted a set of facts to be true, but you haven't believed the promise of forgiveness connected with those, number one. Or two, since that time, you've sat under enough bad teaching that it's made you question in your mind whether your sins are forgiven. And both of those things happen at times. You have people that you think are saved, and you come to find out their issues are because they're not saved, and some because they've gotten really messed up by bad teaching. Back over to 1 John. So that's group number one. John can say to these young believers, you know, or your sins are forgiven. And he's writing this. He doesn't have to tell them. It's a fact. They're clear on this, that their sins are forgiven. Okay? We come to the next group. Verse 13, I write to you fathers, because you have known. And by the way, sins forgiven in verse 12 is a perfect tense, meaning they were forgiven in the past with the result that they remain forgiven. That's important, because one of the issues that sometimes surfaces in Christianity is, when I believed, my sins were forgiven up to that point, but I've sinned a bunch since I believed. What about those? Forgiven with the result that they remain forgiven. Okay? So it's an ongoing thing, the emphasis of the perfect tense. He uses another perfect in verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you have experientially known the one that is from a beginning. Now, when he talks about the one that is from a beginning, here in verse 13, and that's a perfect tense too, meaning they came at some time in the past, doesn't tell us when, they came to know him with the result that they still know him. Now here's the question. When he says the one from a beginning, where do we find who that is? I mean, I know you can give me the answer, but where do we find it?
1 John.
1 John? 1-1. Let's go back up to 1 John 1-1. What does it say? That which is from a beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and we have beheld, and our hands have touched it concerning the word of life. For indeed the life was made plainly visible, and we have seen and testify and announced to you the eternal life which was facing the Father and was made visible to us.
So in verse 13 it has the definite article in the beginning. But
it is. It didn't because what he, and we, I would understand that then to be what we call an article of previous reference. In other words, the one from the beginning, that one back there that I told you about a little while ago. It's one of the ways that the definite article can be used. It's not the only way, but it's one of the ways. So he's saying, referring back to that. Okay, so that's the first issue here, is we're talking about, so we're talking about God the Son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says they have come to know. What does that mean, they've come to know? And why is it something he associates with the fathers? I'm just curious if anybody can
think. In their experience?
In their experience, yeah. There's actually a very key passage that addresses this. Why does he say have come to know, or they know? Can you think of a passage related to knowing that would relate to these individuals being fathers, like a level of maturity? I'm just curious if anybody could. Turn to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. Go back up to verse 7. Paul says, but what things were gained to me, these I've considered loss on account of Christ. So Paul looks at, in other words, it'd be like Paul saying, all of my spiritual trophies that I could line that wall with, because he had a whole bunch of them from his past, from all the things he'd done. He says, look at all that, bundle it all up, and throw it in the garbage. This is what Paul's saying here. He says, I count it all loss. Even more, I consider all things, not just the things that were gained, all things, anything out of my past here. Paul says, I count all of them loss on account of the excellency of the knowledge or the experiential knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, Paul says, this is what he comes to. And by the way, this is a good lesson for us from this verse. If you hold on to your past and your accomplishments, whatever they might be, whether they're the things that were gained or other stuff, whatever it is, maybe it's scars from your past that you let those scars define you. And we do that just as much as we do the successes. Those are things that hinder you from experientially knowing Christ. They get in the way of you really developing or coming to a place of experientially knowing Christ. It goes on from there. On account of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I consider them as, and Paul uses a word here, and I just was having a conversation with Floyd today, and there's a debate on the internet about this, but I'm convinced that that word, when you look it up, if we've translated this in modern English, which I will not do at church, but it's the S word. Paul's not using a polite term. Paul's using a rather vulgar term to say, that's how bad I look at all that stuff. And if he would have used a polite term, it loses its punch. Okay? No, not really. Not really. Yeah, exactly. So he's using kind of a tough term. Okay? Floyd was saying, he says, yeah, he says, I was speaking on this once, and he says, I used the C word in church. And he says, his director or whatever happened to be in the church service, and he says, that's the first time I've ever heard that word used in a church. Well, at least in any kind of preaching context.
Yeah.
But he says, in order that I might gain Christ. And I'm not saying that we need to, he's not encouraging us to be vulgar. He's just trying to make a punch point here for us that all this stuff can really get in the way of knowing Christ, gaining Christ. And he says, in his goal then, and be found in him. That is, those things could keep me from not operating in my position in Christ. It's really easy to operate with all those things. I'm really getting sidetracked here with Philippians 3. And not having my own righteousness, which would be from law, and he doesn't say from the law, he just says from law. Because it could be any kind of law. You can invent your own law that defines this law, if I attain to this or this or this. And it might have nothing to do out of the Mosaic law, but it's a law you've imposed on yourself. I never miss a church service, something like that. I don't know. But a righteousness which is through faith concerning Christ, even a righteousness from God, which is based upon or rests upon faith. This is the only kind of righteousness I want. And he's not talking here about his eternal righteousness before the Father. He's talking about his practical righteousness. He's talking about how he lives. That's what he wants. Then that brings us to verse 10, where he adds in the next thing. He wanted to be found in verse 9 and in verse 10 to experientially know him. The power of his resurrection. I want that resurrection power operating in my life. The fellowship of his sufferings, which you talked about. Other believers are suffering. I want to suffer with them, just like Christ did. To me, always the epitome of that is, remember, when the Lord confronts Paul on the road to Damascus, what does he say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? See, he fellowships in the suffering of his church, and we can do the same. Goes on from there, being conformed to his death. That means, I really died with Christ. I share in his death with that. That I might attain to an out-resurrection from dead ones, which is not the rapture, is experience of experiencing the resurrection in everyday life. That's what he wants to attain to right now. Wants to experience that. But verse 10, and in other words, the reason I come over here is, this is what Paul's goal was. As Paul's writing this in his life, Paul says, you know, if I really have a goal, that goal is for me to know him. It's not to achieve all this other stuff, whatever it might be, that Christendom tells us we ought to pursue and achieve. It's just, Lindsay made this comment yesterday when we were painting, because we heard this song on Friday on Positive Life Radio, and it's the The Small Things? Something like that? Dream Small. And we kind of listened to it. And they were commenting, and it seems like a funny thing to dream small. But if you listen through, it's just the opposite of what the world tells you in a lot of Christendom. But the whole thing is, never minimize the small things in life as being an opportunity to glorify God. In other words, in fact, I think one of the things that Lindsay picked up on there, that I didn't hear this. I hear other things in the song. I can't, can't always hear everything real well. But didn't wasn't something like even about the diapers?
I don't know.
Oh,
yeah,
oh.
That, but I just mentioned that.
Oh, yeah.
Because
it's like, you know what? Even if you have the right attitude as a believer and you're doing the things God wants you to do, even having a right attitude, changing diapers can be, which seems like a small, insignificant thing in life, can be something that's glorifying to God like that. And, of course, I heard this. I've heard this song several times. It was only for the first time yesterday that I heard that line in there about the pastor pastoring a small church,
yeah.
You know. And I have to remind myself of that time because I don't think that I'm immune to sometimes looking around and going, you know, we've been here all this time. How come our church isn't a big church? How come we can't have 150 people in here? I don't know where we put them, but, you know. But, I mean, you run through those things, and you just have to say, you know, and that doesn't mean be complacent, but it means, hey, don't minimize the small things. If that's what God has for you and that's it, be okay with that. And so this is what Paul's looking at. And I think that this is very important. If Paul says, I want to know him. Well, you come over here to back over to 1 John. What does he say about the fathers? You have come to know him. Paul, by the time John is writing this, Paul's been dead for maybe 25 years. And John can look at some believers that actually have matured enough that he can say, you know what? You guys really have come to experientially know him. Now, from Paul's point of view, that was like the epitome of maturity. Now, that doesn't mean, in fact, if we kept reading in Philippians 3, that doesn't mean you mature to that point and there's no more maturity after that. Because let me ask you a question. A person that comes to know Christ experientially, like Paul was desiring over there, does that mean they do that every moment of every day? Does that mean they do it every day? No. But it is something they can say that is part of their experience. So where does that person go in their level of maturity? Just more and more of that. More consistency in that. Less getting sidetracked and enamored by the trophies on the wall, which everybody has their trophies, whatever they might be. So the next group in verse 13 of 1 John 2 are the young men. Again, he uses a perfect tense verb for the verb or for the word here, overcome. You have overcome or been victorious. I don't mind overcome. We've got a lot of stuff attached to it, but it is the word victory. Nike is the Greek word here, and it meant to be a victor or a winner. Yeah. Oh, you're down below. I'm back still up in verse 13.
It's the last part.
That is our verse 14.
Okay.
Never mind.
I was thinking you're down, because that's what he says in the last phrase.
Yeah.
So young men, because you have overcome or you've won with regard to the evil one. And by the word evil, it's a malignantly evil one. Satan isn't content to be evil and sit on his hands. He wants others to participate in what he's doing, what his plan is. That started from the beginning. He set his mind, I will, I will, I will, and then he went around and sold that as merchandise. We've seen that in Ezekiel 28. Now, when he says that they've overcome the evil one, then what does that mean? Or they've been victorious? I mean, you all should be able to answer.
They know how to put on the armor of God.
They know how to put on the armor of God. I got saved when I was four, I think. Anyway, just trying to think what year that was. I didn't learn how to put on the armor of God until I was 20 years old. Had I ever had somebody teach on the armor of God? Oh, yeah. But everything I'd been taught on the armor of God, and I remember sitting in some of those lessons on the armor of God, it was all just about practical things. The truth. Quit lying. You ought to start telling the truth to people and quit lying. And righteousness. You ought to be circumspect in all of your behavior in life and it ought to all be righteous. And you ought to run out and tell the gospel to people. And you ought to, I'm trying to think what the next one, shield of faith. You ought to believe all God, you ought to go, collect all God's promises and start believing those promises. So it was, and of itself, I mean, most of that sounded good until you understand, well, that the whole problem is, I'm trying to not lie. I'm struggling with that. I'm struggling with how to relate to other people. I'm struggling with these different issues. How do I do that? Well, the armor of God is about adjusting your thinking, not just changing your behavior to deal with a satanic attack. And so I told you before without elaborating, I still remember the first time that I actually sat down and put on the armor of God, having learned about this, and for the first time learned what it was to actually have victory, as John describes it here, to actually go, wow, that actually works. For the first time, I'm not sitting here having a pity party for losing that job. And they didn't lose the job because I failed on the job. I lost the job because I finished all the work there and they didn't have anything for me to do. And they said, come back maybe next month. Maybe we'll have some more stuff for you to do. You know, but what am I going to do in between? And I was like, oh, poor me. Put on the armor of God. And I was like, wow. Got my head collected, went out, got a job. I could have sat there, felt sorry for myself the rest of the afternoon. Any comments on the young men before we move on to the next? Okay, next one.
How do you see the word Nike in there?
See it's a perfect tense. And so the perfect tense reduplicates the first part of the word. So that's why you have the na, the looks like the, you know, it's a noon and the epsilon at the beginning. That's a reduplication. If you look at the three or the four middle letters, the noon, iota, kappa, eta, that's nike. But it's a u, that's what the ata ending is, and it's a perfect tense. You have overcome, but the result, you still overcome. Now, does that mean you constantly win over Satan? I would take this. See, you can understand a perfect tense different ways. One of the ways, and if you want examples, I'll have to look some up for you. Off the top of my head, I can't think of them. But sometimes you have what are called iterative. And iterative perfect would mean it started back here with the result that still is true, but it's not true all the time. It's like it happens, and it happens again, and it happens again. So it's iterative. You have iterative presence. Iterative just means it's on a regular happening basis, or it happens now and then, but doesn't necessarily always mean that it's just constant, unbroken. Okay, and that's the way I would understand this. I don't think these guys have constant, unbroken victory with regard to Satan, just because it's that way with any of your spiritual enemies. If you could have constant, unbroken victory over these things, man, we just, you know, these people would be acting sinless all the time, and that's not really the way that Paul and Peter and John seem to picture the Christian life, as much as we wish that there were a way that that'd be true. The next phrase, depending on what verse it comes in, I wrote to you, young learners, because you have, again, we have a perfect tense, have come to know the Father. Now, why does he say the Father with the young children? What's one of the first things? What's one of the first things you can do once you're a believer? One of the things you can do. A lot of believers.
You can call out to God.
You can call out to God. And when we call out to God,
yeah.
We may not articulate it exactly the way Paul tells us, but how do you articulate it? Father. Let's go over to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to go to verse 14 to begin with.
What verse are
you? Verse 14, Romans 8:14. It says, for as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery again to fear, but a spirit of son placement, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Now, I've got a friend that has told me Abba is simply the Aramaic form of the word Father. But then that means it's saying Father, Father. It may have come from the Aramaic, but it's what the Jews used in their culture of the way a little child would refer to. My granddaughter, they like to think right now she's saying daddy. I think she's just making noises that are easy with her mouth, because we watched a little video that Katie sent us, or Emily sent us the other morning, where she's going, da, 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 da. Yeah. Well, it's one of the easiest sounds for babies to make. It's easier than putting the lips together and going, ma, 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 ma. That actually takes a little bit more with the mouth to figure that out. But it's one of the first things that little kids say. And they very seldom, like Little House on the Prairie, call their father Papa. That takes more articulation to say, or Pa, or Father. Those are things for older kids. Usually it's Daddy, Dada, like that. And for them, it was Abba, Abba. It's kind of a Baba, Abba. You know, they're kind of, it's like you're stuttering, like little kids do. But they learn it really easy. You notice what he goes on to say, verse 16, the Spirit himself witnessing together with our own human spirit. It's in our human spirit that we get this from the Holy Spirit, that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Notice how he kind of puts on either side of the idea of saying Abba, Father, that we're a son on one side and we're a child on the other, because the two both go together. So this paideia thing, you could see how that fits in there. That it's one of the things early on that happens with us as believers, is to recognize God as our daddy. Turn to Galatians 4. Galatians 4. Over here he's laying more emphasis on the sonship side of this. He says in verse 6, because you are... In Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In both of these, it's the Spirit that's doing a work in us. It's the Spirit that's bearing witness with us. And here, it's the Spirit that is causing us to cry out. And in the context here, he's talking about Jews who had been under the law, that Christ bought them out from under the law, to place them now into Christ, where they're sons. And when he puts them into Christ, the Spirit immediately causes him to cry out, Daddy, Father. Daddy, Father. So it's like one of the first relationships that happens in the Christian life. In fact, I had a friend that used to say, I always ask for a person to pray when they get saved to thank God. Would you like to thank God for saving you? Not asking him to ask for forgiveness or anything. Just, would you like to thank God? And he says, almost invariably, he says, they always go, Father, without even you having to tell them to say Father. They just say Father. And he says, it just always surprised him that it was just seemed like so natural. He says, it got to be that case. He says, every once in a while, you'd have people that would kind of hesitate, like they didn't exactly know who to even talk to at the beginning. And he always said he kind of wondered when they did that, did they really believe based on this? I'm not going to come down one way or the other on that thing. That might have been in some of the case with some of those individuals. But they have an experiential knowledge of the Father, so they know who their Father is. So back over in 1 John chapter 2. The last group the next group, again, he comes back to the Father. He doesn't say anything else about the fathers. Why does he say the same thing about the fathers that he said about them back in verse 13? Why would you say he says the same thing? He says the same thing for the fathers. Absolutely identical expression in both cases. Mm-hmm. I write to you, fathers, because you've known the one from the beginning. Same thing. The only difference is he switches from a present tense to a past tense for the word write. First it says I'm writing, second I wrote. But I wrote to you, fathers, because you've known the one from the beginning. Why does he say the same thing? What did we say was the significance of knowing Christ, the one from the beginning? What was the significance of that? It was an expression of what?
Maturity.
Yeah. So why does he say the same thing then?
Because they're not being consistent.
I don't think that's it either. I think it's... I would look at it... This is the way I understand it. I think he says the same thing because what else is there? There isn't an addition for them. they are at that point that they're supposed to be. This is, there's not like, okay, you've come to know him, but after you know him, now there's a secret truth I haven't told you about that you need to attain to after coming to know him. That's the point. And so he refers to it twice because that's what you want to do. There isn't anything else to say. Come to know him. The only thing like we could say is just be more consistent with it. It's the only thing you could say. Just do it with more consistency. But it's just, that's what there is. I mean, if we wanted to say, what should be the goal of the Christian life, we could throw out all kinds of things. But from John's point of view, we could say, it's to come to know him. You say, well, what about the command to love? Well, when you love and you're loving, what are you doing? You're coming to know him. You're glorifying him. Well, you only glorify him when you really come to know him. In other words, everything could come back to, if you really know him, all these other things are true of you at that moment in time. And then it really comes down to the thing that a lot of us have probably learned to say when we share the gospel with people. Christianity is not about a religion. It's not a religion. It's about a relationship. It's about really getting to know him. Okay. Last one. He writes to the young men again. Young men again. What's the first thing he says to the young men?
Strong.
They're strong. They've moved obviously beyond the level of the children, the little children, and the trainable children, because these guys know how to have some strength. What do you need strength for? For consistency. Yeah. I called this afternoon. I called Peggy's brother-in-law. I'd call him my brother-in-law, but I always think it's clear if I say Peg's. Because that's the way I would always understand it. If Ben said my brother-in-law, then I would think he's... You wouldn't have a brother-in-law. You would just have brothers. So I don't have anywhere to go with that. With there. But... Yeah, I know that, but see, normally, see, if you said brother-in-law, I always think yours distinct from her, see, that's the way I always, sides of family, that's the way I think, and then people say that, and I'm always like, what? Somebody will say, my sister, and I'm like, I don't know you have any sisters. Well, my wife's sister. Oh, okay. I just don't think that way. Anyway, but I called Peg's brother-in-law this afternoon, and I just talked with him a few minutes. They were getting close to eating supper, he said two things. He says, in the people that he's talked to in the last, he says, a lot of people say we're praying for you, but a lot of people, are giving him statistics. Well, statistically, if they do this, this would be the outcome. And he says, you know what? He says, I'm telling him, I'm not a statistic. I'm not a statistic. I'm a child of God. God's got this in hand. He knows what he's planned for me. I don't know what the outcome's going to be, but I remain a child of God, number one. Number two, he says, he's got a lot of pain all the time. He's looking most forward to back surgery next Wednesday because he's just never had this much pain. He can't sleep. So he woke up at 3 in the morning last night. This I forgot to tell you. I knew it was another thing. And he says, I went out and I sat down and I worked on my Sunday school lesson for this Sunday. And he's teaching on, of all things, patience. Patience and endurance. And he's talking about that ability that God gives us from his power to be consistent. That power to take on the things that God sets before us or allows into our life, and to do those in a way that honors God rather than going to pieces on them, like me last week. It's relying on that in that type of situation. So these guys have matured to the level that they know how to have some strength so that there's some stability. These guys, think about the difference of asking, now maybe these bunch aren't maybe the best illustration of this, but asking a group of kids to help you with a project versus maybe asking for high school kids. My experience generally is you get little kids that are always like, oh yeah, I want to help that, and they help for about 10 minutes, and then pretty soon they're off running around, you're going, where'd my helpers go, whereas normally if you'd ask for high school guys to help, normally they might goof around a little bit, but they're probably going to stay on task, generally. There's a maturity level that comes with that consistency of saying, I'm here to do this, not just to goof off. Secondly, the Word of God abides, or is it ease in you? Jim went over with us in the adult class. I think maybe the first study you did when you were here was on Menno. Maybe it was the second. But that idea of being staying in a location and being at ease in that location, not just staying there. You can stay in a spot and not want to be there. But you can also stay in a spot and be okay with it. Be fine with it. Know it's the will of God, and you can just go with what goes on. There's Menno. But he says here, it's the word of God that abides or remains at ease in you. What is that? What does that mean when he talks about the word of God? Abides at ease in you, and how does that differ from, thinking about this in terms of maturity, how does that differ from really new believers and slightly and believers that are being trained and young men?
They don't question everything?
Yeah. They know what parts of the Word of God apply to what circumstances they're in. This is the time when I need to put on the armor of God. This is the point, the place where I need to reckon myself dead to sin. This is the place where I need to be giving thanks in all things. This is the place where, or through this set of circumstances, I need joy in this. I need peace in this. You plug in what circumstances you're in to the Word of God that deals with those circumstances you're in and use it appropriately so that you can be comfortable with the circumstances you're in.
Yeah. I think there's another side to this, too. It's being okay in those circumstances. What was one of the circumstances that this church has gone through? We've already made reference to it.
Split.
Yeah. Yeah, these people left. Yeah, this group of people that left. And did they know that those people were antichrists? Again, look down at verse 18. Little children, it's the last hour, and you've heard that antichrist is coming. In fact, now many antichrists have come into the world. And by this, you know it's the last hour. That's the trainable ones, yeah. Maybe the younger. Yeah, but see, the young men should have been, they should have been okay with God's word in this. Notice what goes on, says in verse 19. They went out from us. Because they weren't from us. He's got to tell the trainable children. They weren't part of us. Come on, you guys. And remember what he told them? You guys know the Father. Look down this statement here in verse, let's see. Which verse do we want here? Oh, verse 22. Who is the liar except the one denying that Jesus is the Christ? This one is an antichrist. The one denying the Father and the Son. If you went and talked to a Jehovah's Witness and say, you deny the Father and the Son, and they go, no, we don't. We believe in the Father. We just don't believe that the Son's God. But you know they're denying them both because of who they are as God, you cannot deny one and keep the other.
I and my Father are one.
Exactly. And that's why you can say of with the children, you know the Father. That means you also know Christ, obviously, because you believed in him. Their sins, they know their sins are forgiven just like the little children are on account of him. So they know who Jesus Christ is. So if they deny, so if those people deny Christ, it's like, you children, think about that. If they deny Christ, they also are denying the Father. And you know the Father. He's the one you cry out to. You can't have one without the other. The young men don't have a problem with these things. Somebody tells, but see, that happens in churches sometimes. Sometimes you have an exodus of people that leave, and you're going to have some of these people in the church going, but they were part of us. And you go, but did they believe what we said? I know, but maybe we're being too hard on with the word. Maybe we're being too picky. I've heard those kind of things from people. Maybe we're nitpicking too much. Maybe you need to be a little bit kinder with them. By kinder, they mean give them a break. You know, maybe they're kind of getting the gospel. Well, they're not kind of getting the gospel. You either get it or you don't. You don't kind of get the gospel. See? And so they were strong with this. The young men, they're not strong with it. This is not their issue. The young men are not struggling with whether what the Word of God says. When John says these things, they're like, oh yeah, those guys do not line up with what the Word of God says. They're okay with that. They're comfortable with that. Does that necessarily mean that they like to see those guys leave? No. But they're not wrestling with the word. And I'm trying to put that somewhat in the context of this letter that, and I've watched that happen in this church, but I've seen it in other churches where people are just in distress over, you know, what things happen. I can't tell you how many believers, I've seen this happen several times, with somebody that I know pretty well, not from this church, so don't try to figure out who it is, but when I'm talking to somebody and they say, oh, so-and-so are getting a divorce, or so-and-so went and did this bad thing here, and they just go, I thought for sure they were a believer. I'm like, well, maybe they are. But how would a believer do it? And this, I'm always shocked when this person says this to me, because I'm always like, I really think this person should know better. But this person's just like always shocked. But the thing is, you know, I read the Word of God, and the Word of God tells you some pretty bad, salty stuff that believers do. Doesn't make it right. It's just saying, yeah, there are believers that do some pretty bad stuff. The young men aren't wrestling with this anymore. The Word of God is at ease in him. When John tells them this is who God is, this is what God's done, they're not sitting there going, oh, but. They're not fighting with it. They can take what it says, even if it pushes them out of their comfort zone. That never happens to any of us, does it, when we're studying the Word of God? Yeah, it does. It's us that we have to adjust ourselves. And then again, he repeats the same thing he said the first time around. And you've been victorious with regard to the evil one. I think that one is really important, because he is going to, in chapter 3, get into Satan's goal of having done evil works and Christ coming in the world to destroy Satan's works and what he's done. And then the false teacher or the false spirits that are communicating false ideas in chapter 4. And these guys having victory with regard to the evil one is important, that these people aren't getting sucked in to Satan's agenda and what he's trying to do. Does that make sense? First part of chapter 4, he tells them, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirit, whether they're from God. Well, if they're not from God, where are they from? They're from Satan.
So he's repeating that for emphasis because of what he's going to say later?
Yeah, because I think it's a very significant thing for them to have come to the point that they know how to. It's just like the fathers. You can say the same thing about them, because it's very important that they have come to know the one from the beginning. These guys, it's very important that they have come to know how to have or to have victory with regard to Satan. Now, why does he add the other two elements at the beginning of that and separate those apart? Because I think that those are things that, shall we say that, because this is in the second list, because those he doesn't say with the perfect, he says those with the present. You are strong ones, and the Word of God is abiding. He doesn't use perfect tense like he did with all these other situations. So I would say, right now, this is where you are, but I don't know where it's going with you guys right now, because the young men have another issue. And that other issue comes beginning in verse 15, and I believe verse 15 and following is the issue the young men are struggling with, which is why he comes back to the children in verse 18. But in verse 18 through 15 through 17, the young men's issue is the world system. They're stymied by the world.
So, I've always looked at verse 14, young men, because we're strong in the Lord.
Obviously.
The Word of God abides in you, so those things that God says about you.
That's going to be true too.
It all has to do with dealing with satanic attacks. So you have a handle on that, but you have another enemy called the world that you're loving.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
Because verse 15, which we're not going to talk about tonight, starts with an aorist imperative where he says, stop loving the world. It can mean two things. It can mean either do not start or stop. I think, because of the way he puts it right at the end of the young men, that the young men, they've matured to the level where obviously they know how to deal with their flesh. Otherwise, they couldn't be strong ones. You can't deal with the flesh you can't deal with Satan if you're still struggling with the flesh. Okay, so they don't deal with their flesh. They know how to deal with Satan and the Word of God. Their problem is they are really caught loving the world. And that's, we'll save that for next study.
He seems like he's coming across very gently and kindly to these folks. He's not just hammering them with what they're doing wrong, but he's giving them an encouragement with a positive. First, you're doing this right. You're doing this right. You're doing this right. Now we need to focus on this, because this, you're lacking in this area.
That's right.
So he's not just, you're a bunch of idiots. He's being kind of gentle and kind to them, it seems like.
And each one of these things that where they are important for how they're going to respond to this departure. Yes, exactly. So.
Which is a demonstration of maturity on John's part.
Yes, it is. Yeah. Any other questions or comments?
I just was thinking about verse 14, the young man, and the word of God abideth in you. It's really easy to just put this context right into our time. But I mean, I do think, you know, they did not have this. So when he says the word of God, they obviously knew truths, but they didn't have the totality of scripture. I mean, I just wonder sometimes, like, did they know Peter's words? Did they know Luke's? And, you know what I mean?
Right.
James?
Yeah.
Did they have it? Because we have it all.
Right.
You know, so
they did too, though.
Really?
They really did have it because they had the teachings of the apostles. You had the gift of knowledge. You had the gift of prophecy that was given to help them teach them what they needed to do before they had completed revelation. So they actually, for the circumstances they were in, they did have what they needed.
Oh, yeah. I agree that they had everything they needed.
They just didn't have it written down in the Bible, but they had teachers that were still teaching the word.
Yeah. I guess, Jim, my question, not really, because the things he's mentioning is, in this context, they had obviously all of that they needed. There's other passages too that talk about the Word of God. And I just always wonder, is that exactly the same context as me thinking about the Word of God?
Right. Because one of the questions I had when I looked at the word is, most of the time in John, word communicates something that's spoken. Oral revelation is largely what they had. Although, like Jim was saying, they did have copies of letters.
Sure.
I mean, Peter, who has been gone for about 25 years at this time, he died just shortly after Paul. Peter writes, when he writes 2 Peter, as Paul writes in all his letters. So, I mean, Peter had been reading Paul's letters. In fact, one of the evidences that we have from early Christianity is they looked at these writings of the apostles as so valuable that they copied and circulated these very quickly. They couldn't get over it. People today are surprised at how fast these things were copied and circulated throughout the world of Christianity. But I still think a lot of it, like what Jim is saying, goes along with the oral teaching of the word, that they're taking this in and they're thinking about this and they're relating to these truths. And just to take this back, when was the printing press? When did Gutenberg invent the printing press?
1460 or so.
Yeah. And they copied, all the word was hand copied before that. But one of the largest uses of the printing press once they developed the movable type was the printing of the Word of God. It was a really big deal. Before that, most Christians did not have a Bible. Most of them didn't even have a copy of Scripture. In fact, most Christians couldn't even read, at least not enough to, you know, really read through the Word of God. And the thing is a lot of the Word at that time was all in Latin, and they didn't read Latin. So, you know, they're German-speaking, and that's all they understand. If they would have got a copy of Scripture, it wouldn't have made any, it was just chicken scratch to them. But they could listen and hear it and take it in and think about it and relate to it. Mm-hmm. And think of how many of you during your day have activities that you're doing and yet you relate to the Word of God throughout your day without, before the advent where it was easy to carry your Bible on your phone. Think of the days when you actually, when I used to sub, you know, for Ben or something, you had to tote your whole Bible along with you, you know, like that. If you want to look at that, I've got a Hebrew Bible and a Greek Bible and two English Bibles all right there on my phone. You know, I would have to take four books with me. See? And I used to do that once in a while when I would sub. But I can sit there and I can be out on the field when those kids were playing Ultimate Frisbee last spring doing that with them when I was subbing for you or Mr. Fajardo. And I can go out there and do that. And I can be thinking about the truth of God's Word while I'm interacting with the students and making sure things are going on well and all of that. And you can do that kind of a thing. I can actually be thinking through truth. You can do that. It's a good thing. It's a good way to spend your time, to be thinking through truth. You know? And it may not work for you. Maybe it comes with me having a teaching gift. But, you know, sometimes when I think through truth, I teach. In my head, I'm teaching things. So So I'm teaching through things in my head because it's a good way for me to kind of organize how I'm thinking about a particular truth at a given time. I don't always do that. I don't always do that. Last week, you know, I already told you, last week I had a meltdown one day, and I kept trying to relate the truth, but I just was kind of trying to muscle down and do it that way without just really resting in Christ. Anyway, don't want to chase that anymore, but...
All I'm saying is that's one of the reasons they had, one of the reasons they had some of the temporarily given.
Sure.
But obviously it would have been harder to function that way than it is for us to have a Bible in our hands and be able to open to a passage and read through it. But they had to have had some teaching concerning not loving the world system before John wrote it down, because they had fathers who had matured past that point. So they had been putting this in practice before it was actually written down. So through the gift of prophecy, through the gift of knowledge, through some of these temporarily given gifts, apparently some of this information had been revealed. It just hadn't been recorded yet until John wrote it down.
Right. And it's interesting when you get down to chapter 4, he says, test the spirits, and he gives them a test for testing the spirits. If you go back over to 1 Corinthians 12, they had a spiritual gift for testing the spirits. Apparently, by the fact that he has to give them that, it's an evidence that that gift is on the way out. It's waning. It's not necessarily present in every assembly anymore. And so they actually have to have a litmus test to find out, are these guys actually the genuine article in what they're saying, or are they not? So, I started saying something, and I got distracted talking about the movable type in the Bible. We don't realize how powerful cultures are that live primarily on oral tradition versus written tradition. We're like, you know, I was always like that, and I've had a friend that was a chemistry major a long time ago that says, yeah, it doesn't even make sense for us to have to memorize some of the equations that, you know, they made you guys learn, because they're in books, and if you're smart enough, you know what book it's in, and you pull that book off the shelf, and it's got it. In fact, I think maybe it was Andrew that was even saying that about engineering. You've got books that you pull them off, and it gives you all the specifications for that material and how you do it and such like that. And you don't have to sit down and recalculate all that yourself every time. You've got material there to do it. And so in a certain sense, we don't memorize stuff like they did at one time. But there was a time in the past where people memorized a lot of stuff because it was oral. And your children weren't sitting watching some stupid TV and playing stupid games, blowing their minds out. They're
Amen.
Sitting there.
Amen.
Yes. They're sitting there listening to your stories. I remember this as a kid. I didn't have distractions like that. And the men would sit around and talk. And I remember as a kid, I loved to sit at the table and listen to the men tell stories. Just amazed. And I'd come home and tell my mom, this is what we were talking about while the women were in the living room and the men were doing this. Yes. I am trying to listen to them. Okay, anyway. But I do think it's important that the Word of God is at ease in them, and trust that that's something that really is true of us, that we're those that aren't. We're not wrestling with the Word of God. We think about it. It's part of us. You know, the truth of God's Word is part of us. It's, I would say, there's nothing more encouraging than to hear you come and say, I went through this problem this last week or this last month, but I know what God says in His Word, and I found God to be faithful in taking me through that thing, rather than God taking it away. That's what we always do, right? Something happens, oh God, please just take this problem away, make it go away, rather than maybe God wants me to go through this, face it, come through the other side, finish the race, rather than ducking out. So... all these things will be